Tonight we're going to continue in Joshua chapter 12. I want to pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We ask that you will help us understand the truths that you would have. This narrative, this account, this record, this retelling of the conquest. Father, we need you to illuminate our hearts and minds and apply it to us in such a way that we can understand that in the context of the fulfillment that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so will you teach us tonight by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of Joshua 12. This is God's Word. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the Sea of Kinneroth, eastward and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth, to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all Bashan to the boundary of the Gergeshites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land from of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from the Baal God in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, and the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tepua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Medan, one. The king of Hazar, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshath, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokanim in Carmel, one. The king of Dor, Nepath Dor, one. The king of Goim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Our theme tonight is praising God for his powerful faithfulness. There are some parts of God's infallible word, like this one, that at the first reading leaves us struggling to see how they're profitable, how we're supposed to understand and apply them. Although we know they must be profitable because they're part of the word of God. You remember our corporate scripture reading this morning. One of the verses that we read was from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. But this is one of those passages where when we read it, we're not sure initially how we're supposed to profit from it, although we know that we are. So as we consider the contents, we admire the wisdom of God for including it in his word. This chapter 12, marks the end of the first section, or the first half of Joshua, if you like. It deals with really the conquest of the land. And the rest of the book deals with the settlement of the land. So there's plenty for us still to learn in the book of Joshua. Well, let's consider first of all then, point one on your outline, the unity of the body is always important. In the first six verses, there's this retelling of the fact of the kingdoms of Sihon, the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, and Bashan, and the remnant of the giants, really, that these lands on the east side of the Jordan, they were taken in the days of Moses. And this land on the east side of the Jordan, before they crossed over to the Jordan to the west, this land was settled by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So we ask ourselves again, why is this about Og and Bashan and Sihon of the Amorites being recounted? I mean, we have this account. We've heard this account before, this taking of the land, the triumph over Sihon and Og and the two and a half tribes settling there. So why retell it? Well, one, for sure, it's for the sake of completeness. That's one reason. But it's not just the completeness of the account of the history of redemption, but rather to emphasize the completeness of the Old Testament church of Israel as the church of God. The unity of the whole body must be constantly kept in mind. And so the danger was that these two and a half tribes east of the Jordan, well, they could become somewhat dislocated from the rest and maybe even be regarded as not really Israelites at all, but some secondary kind of Israelite body and not part of the main people of God. So we're told again about the settlement of these two and a half tribes on the east side of the Jordan as a result of the victories of Sihon and Og, which took place under Moses. So we have to really be on guard against division in the church. You know, that's true of the church more generally and also locally. We have to be vigilant and remember, really, the whole of God's church. If a church is preaching the biblical gospel, the members believe the biblical gospel, then they're the church. And we may not agree on certain things and others outside of our denomination, be it baptism, be it the form of government, some of the other points of doctrine we have. But if they're preaching the biblical gospel and they're believing and they're trusting in Jesus of the Bible, they are our brothers and sisters. And so we want to embrace the truth, yes. We want to speak the truth in love, yes. But we also want to be humble in our fellowship with other believers with whom we may disagree. Secondly, God's great faithfulness. Point two, God's great faithfulness is to be remembered. That's verses 7 and 8. Here the text moves on to the victories on the west side of the Jordan. If you look in verse 7, and these are the kings of the land of Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negev, and the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So God's great faithfulness is not to be forgotten. God had promised this land to Abraham long ago in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. He said, "The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also shall be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.' So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." And then in Genesis 15, verse 18, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So the Lord had promised this all those years ago. And even after so long, the Lord was fulfilling His word. He never forgets. You know, we often forget. Think of just even from a biblical narrative, an example. You know, Pharaoh's cupbearer. He forgot Joseph and his promise to him. Remember what happened there in Genesis 40 when Joshua was thrown into prison along with the cupbearer and the baker, these two officers of Pharaoh? Well, the chief cupbearer had a troubling dream, and so did the baker, but I want to focus in on the cupbearer's dream. He couldn't interpret it, so he told it to Joseph, and Joseph interpreted the dream for him. He said, in 3 days, Pharaoh would restore you to the office of cupbearer. And then Joseph said to the cupbearer, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. The last verse in chapter 40 says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. He remembered eventually, but God never forgets. Not for a moment. And if he delays, it's part of his plan, but his delays are not because of his forgetfulness or because there's some kind of limitation upon him. It's just that his time frame can be so different from ours. In fact, my expectations never seem to line up with God's time frame. I am always surprised and even sometimes confused. But I'm learning to trust Him more and not question His good providence in all things. Back in Genesis 15, verse 13, the Lord actually says that this promise would not be fulfilled immediately. He said, the Lord then said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But the Lord fulfilled His word, and after the bondage in Egypt and the Exodus, He did bring them to the promised land. His word endures to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. God's word endures forever. His promises are as sure today as the day that they were given. All that is still to be fulfilled of His word is just as sure as all that has already been fulfilled. And therefore we live by the Scriptures. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that He will fulfill His promise to us, yes, as individuals, and also His promises to His church, and also what He has promised in the world. He will also fulfill His promises of judgment and eternity. Thirdly, then, God powerfully accomplishes all that He has willed to do. There in verse 8 it says, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negev, in the land of the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Well, good men lack power to perform their desires and even their intentions or their promises, but God never does. Evil men may deliberately neglect their promises, God never does. He is both powerful and holy. He is both truthful and almighty. And what He has promised, He is able to perform. You know, that's what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that what God had promised, he also had the power to perform. Romans 4:21 says, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. So the Lord performed all his word for Israel, and staggeringly impossible as it seemed, that they should take this land. Remember what they said? There's giants in the land. Yes, it's full of milk and honey, but the walls are high. There are giants in the land. And yet the Lord fulfilled his word. Not one word failed of all the Lord promised concerning Israel. And that's what we're seeing tonight in chapter 12. Not only did God give them the land, as he promised, he gave them numerous offspring, as he promised. In due time, also, he gave the one, the seed, the Lord Jesus, the one whom through whom many are blessed. And all that came to pass. God is all-powerful, and so we should always trust him. There's no deceit in him, no weakness in him. He will perform his word. He is holy and truthful, and whatever he wills, he will bring to pass. Fourthly, God ultimately subdues all of his and our enemies. And here we see a foretaste of that in the progress, really, of God's plan of redemption at this point on his timeline of redemption. We got a list here in verse 9 to the end of these 31 kings. And it's, I know it sounds repetitive as I read it, but that they were defeated by Israel with the blessing of the Lord. And every one of these kings stands as a testimony and a foretaste of the total victory of the Lord and of his people. That ultimately we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, we talked about that in a sermon this morning as we were in the book of Colossians, and we talked about how Christ is fullness. He is the fullness. And that ultimately we are hyper conquerors in him. I mean, we are hyper exalted as Jesus is hyper exalted to the fullness of the Father because of the Father's pleasure in Jesus' obedience. And we're going to be exalted with him in his final kingdom because we are in him. That Christ has been given the name that's above every name. Every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And some are going to bow to him as Savior and confess that because they're already in Christ. But others are going to bow before him and he's going to be their judge. But they're still going to confess with their mouth that he is Lord. God is bringing his kingdom. He's going to bring his final judgment and his fulfillment. He's going to bring his kingdom to fulfillment. There's an amazing passage in Colossians 2. I've been studying ahead a little bit. Lord willing, we'll get there. You remember Colossians 2:13 and through 15? He's talking about what Jesus did for us on the cross. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here it is. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You know, among other things, this is basically saying that Jesus mocked his enemies. Of course, the immediate context would be the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the authorities who crucified him. But ultimately, he mocks any principality or power who comes against him in his gospel for all of redemptive history until he returns. His kingdom and his dominion cannot be thwarted. And despite our interpretation of current circumstances in our culture, he's still doing just that. Because he will accomplish his purposes in bringing his kingdom. So these enemies here that we're reading about in our text tonight, you know, we may tend to think of them as, well, these are just physical enemies. They're standing in the way of his people entering the land. A very temporal situation. And we can look at them, but we have to look at them as only a picture of our spiritual enemies. But they were also truly actual spiritual enemies here. Of course they were, because they were God-hating sinners. Yes, they were real people with real bodies and souls because they were men. But it doesn't mean that they were not real spiritual enemies of God and His church. They were. And so we don't have to spiritualize, over-spiritualize the Old Testament battle simply because the situation is different now for us in the New Testament era of redemption. Yes, there are differences, of course, in location and context and the fact that we're at a different point on God's timeline of redemption. And the church now is among all the nations rather than being a nation among nations and so on. So there are differences in the way that the conflict with Satan and the world and the form that it takes and so forth. But the conflict is essentially the same. These were also real spiritual enemies, and the final triumph will include victory over real people. Yes, of course, there will be Satan and his dominions, but you know, it'll be declared then. It's already been won, but unsaved men as well as fallen angels will be part of that. So we don't need to over-spiritualize. We need to see it for what it is. Yes, it's a spiritual conquest. That's why they had the victory at Jericho, and then initially they lost at Ai, you remember, until things were right, you know, until sin was dealt with. And then the Lord gave triumph. So we should not only see these battles as just a picture of spiritual conflict, but rather in a real sense they were spiritual conflict. Albeit with the church, it's distinctive in its Old Testament format. But the Lord gave victory one by one. 31 kings. What a tremendous achievement. What a tremendous conquest. But it was by the hand of God upon Joshua and upon his people. Okay, so fifthly, surveying and listing the mercies of the Lord. In this list, from verse 9 onward, it says the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, and you know, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem, and so forth. You know, every one of these kings, as we've said, was a testimony to the Lord's mercy and his truth to his people. Psalm 136 describes God's judgments on his enemies as God's mercy and covenant love to his people. And there's a place for actually itemizing them. Why didn't he just say, well, there were 31 kings? And then just, you know, why the list? Some of the places we recognize and some we do not. And perhaps some of these we can't even locate today. Why not just say the Lord gave victory over 31 kings on the west of the Jordan? It'd be so much easier. After all, we go through this list and what are we supposed to think? And as we read the list of these names, some ring a bell, some do not. But we should at least think this. There is a place for listing God's mercies one by one. Perhaps sometimes we can be a little too general, a little too vague. We can thank the Lord for His goodness and yet maybe not even really have anything in mind. And so it kind of becomes routine and it could even become insincere at times. Not always, because there are many passages in Scripture kind of that just speak of God's mercies in a more general way. But there's also a place for pinning them down and thanking the Lord for specific mercies. You know, I guess most Christians give thanks for every meal, don't we? Specifically, the meal in front of us. Now, we could just give thanks once a week and say, Lord, I thank you for all the meals that I'm going to have this week. But we don't, because Scripture indicates that God gives us our daily bread. And this helps us to observe special mercies at God's hand. And that's true of God's mercies generally, but that we should acknowledge this specific as well as praising Him and thanking Him for the richness of His mercies that are without number. His gracious thoughts toward us. We can't even number those. You remember Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. That's basically something you can't count. I awake, and I am still with you. We cannot think of all of them. But let's not always be general. Let's not think that there's something wrong about thanking him for specific mercies. The Lord did great things by Joshua. Joshua was far from perfect. He failed at times. There was a failure connected with the defeated Ai, and in connection with the Gibeonites, a failure to ask counsel from the Lord. But he learned, he recovered, he moved forward, made more mistakes, God was with him, and he continued on. So here we have this amazing military achievement ascribed to the blessing of God. And so really, let us believe the Lord as Joshua did. And call on his name as Joshua did. Do what the Lord commands as Joshua did. And look for his blessings upon his own appointed path. But remember, this is not just an example to look at Joshua's life. Our Lord Jesus satisfied all the requirements of God's law. And he is the one who perfectly represented us in the covenant. And it's only through him, really, that we can know God. And because of him, we have God's favor, we have his blessing, and it's all by his grace. Well, this concludes the description of the conquest of the book of Joshua. Now we'll move on to the settlement. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. Will you help us to look to our Savior in all things? We rejoice that he has taken care of all of our needs. He has reconciled us to you, brought us back into fellowship when we were at enmity with you. And so, Lord, we ask that you will help us to trust in our Savior and rest in him in all things. At the same time, we will seek to obey you with all our hearts out of sheer gratitude. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.